turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Luke chapter 15. If you're familiar with that chapter, of course, that is the chapter that deals with the parables of those things that are lost and found. And you have the parable of the sheep that is gone astray and is returned, and the coin that is lost and is found, and then the prodigal son who returns home to his father. And, of course, each of these talk about the redemption of the Lord and the mercy that he shows to those who return and the great effort that he goes through in redeeming the lost, as well as an offhanded critique of the Pharisees with the oldest son who is with the father and yet does not actually participate with the father in the joy of the redemption. And stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. If you go to the show notes, you'll see at the bottom of the show notes, there's a link on ways that you can support the show, as well as if you go to the website, you will see all the ways in which you can support the show as well, including the affiliate sponsors that we have and the Legacy Partner Program, as well as donations, all these kinds of things, spreading the word through all the various social media. You can involve yourself in all those. Appreciate those of you who are doing that. And it helps me out a great deal, so I appreciate that. Without further ado, then, let's go ahead and listen to this message from Luke chapter 15.
Have you ever lost something and then had to find it again? I know this happens on a regular basis in our home. In fact, even this morning, when we were about ready to leave for church, Timothy didn't have any shoes on. He says, "Hold on, I gotta go get my shoes on." And guess what? He couldn't find both his shoes. And so we had to go around searching for his shoes, and it didn't take us very long, a lot less time than normally takes us to find his shoes. And so he was able to get some shoes on and come on. I ordinarily lose my pens, you know, my writing pens, and I'm constantly going around, "Who took my pen? Where's my pen?" And everybody, "Oh, here he goes again. Here's his pen. He lost his pens," right? I think a lot of times with ladies, it's losing their keys, you know, and guys usually kind of keep them in their pocket or something. So, but a lot of times ladies lose their keys. And there's been a number of situations in our home where when Joanna and I, either one, have misplaced something, we can't find it, we stop everything in the house. Our kids hate us when we do this, but we say, "Okay, everybody's got to stop what they're doing. Everybody's got to look for this until we find it." And so everybody starts, "I don't know where to look." And I start, you know, trying to find what it is that we have misplaced. And then, sure enough, as soon as we find it, then everything goes back to the chaos of our home. I mean, the normal situation of our home. It is interesting when we lose something of value, particularly, how important it is when it's restored. And so it's interesting that when we get to that in a spiritual level, when the Lord is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes about it, he brings up the situation of something that is lost and found to emphasize the importance of those who are coming to him from the lower areas of society. Chapter 14, so that we understand the context, ends primarily with a call from the Lord to true discipleship. And he tells them that it is important for them, if they are going to be true disciples, to count the cost that is going to be associated with becoming a true disciple. And when we truly seek Christ, then the next chapter, which is chapter 15, the one we're going to look at today, makes sense. And then in verses 1 through 3, we see the context specifically of the rest of the chapter. And what happens is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they see something going on that disturbs them. And what is going on is that there are these outcasts of society, The scriptures call them sinners and tax collectors. Now, you know, we might call them, you know, drunkards or whatever we might call in our society. We lump in tax collectors, of course, with that too. But they've always been a scourge of society from the very beginning. They, you know, still are in many cases. But what we have is we have all the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to hear Jesus when he's preaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't like this. They say, "What? He's letting these people listen? What's going on? How can he draw a crowd of these people? He's supposed to be this great religious leader. He's supposed to be talking to us. We're the religious leaders." And they get offended by what they see and what they hear. And so Jesus speaks to them these parables. And he begins with the first one, which is dealing with a wayward sheep. And the idea is this: a repentant sinner is like a wayward sheep that is found. In verses 1 through 7, we see this. We could also call this parable the parable of the preserving shepherd instead of the parable of lost sheep. Because really the emphasis should be not so much on the lost sheep, but rather the effort that the shepherd went to restore the sheep. And so what do we find in verse 4? It says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it?" Did you know that the only defense that sheep have is their mob, their herd, their flock? That's the only thing that they have that can... In fact, it's real interesting. When sheep get scared, you know what they do? They just duck their head further down underneath the other ones. You can watch it out in their field. We'll watch it. They'll get scared, or, you know, it'll be hot, or, you know, there'll be wind or a storm or something like that. And rather than trying to, like, find shelter, they'll cuddle together, and then they'll put their heads down further. And it's like the one that gets his head down the furthest, he thinks he's the safest. Go figure, okay? But a sheep that is separated from the rest of the flock, he's in real danger. And so a shepherd will leave the 99 and go and find the one that has been separated. Because if a sheep is separated from the flock, a wolf, anything can come and get it. And so the shepherd goes and gets him. The emphasis here, it goes after, emphasizes the initiative the Lord takes. And of course, in each of these, the parallel is between the lost person and the Lord and his relationship with them. And so the analogy here is that the shepherd is like the Lord, going after the sheep to restore them. He initiates our salvation as well as secures it through preserving us in the fold. And then in verse 5 it says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Now, there's been a lot of misconceptions about what shepherds will do with their sheep. Some of you have probably heard the story before that a shepherd, when has a wandering sheep, will go and break the sheep's leg and carry it back. And then as the sheep mends its leg or whatever, it'll be used to being around the shepherd. That's not a true story. but what a shepherd will do often is that a shepherd will break the leg, B-R-A-K-E, not B-R-E, like, you know, is it a break, like as in brakes on a car, that kind of thing? Much like someone will break in a horse or break a horse so that it's no longer rebellious and running away, that kind of thing. Well, that's what a shepherd will do. But they carry it back on their shoulders or whatever, and so it gets back into the fold and into the, in with the rest of the sheep, and is not able to run away like that anymore. And so the shepherd takes great care to make sure that it is taken care of. Verses 5 and 6 then, he says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Also look in verse 6. "And when he comes to his home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.'" This is one of the major themes of all of these parables, is that there is this rejoicing that takes place when something that was lost is now found. And so it is when someone who is lost comes to faith, there is rejoicing in heaven. There is rejoicing over anyone who comes to faith. So in verse 7, he draws the analogy. "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, Jesus is not saying that there are certain people in our society, like the Pharisees and the scribes, who do not need to repent. He takes care of that when we look at the older son in the last parable. All of us need to repent. But what he is saying, and he's trying to draw the analogy so that the Pharisees and the scribes will listen to him and understand, is that he is saying it is important for these people who are sinners and tax collectors that are gathering around to hear me, it is important for them to come to faith just as much. And when they come to faith, hallelujah, there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. And then the second parable that we see here deals with the concept of the wayward coin. And it is, a repentant sinner is like a wayward coin that is found. We see this in verses 8 through 9. It could also be called the parable of the searching owner rather than the parable of the lost coin. Again, the emphasis should be not so much on the coin that is lost, but as much as it is upon the owner who goes diligently to seek out the coin that is lost. And so in verse 8 it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she has found it?" Silver coin here is, in the Greek, is actually a drachma. It was equivalent to the Roman denarius and was equal to about one day's wage. So having 10 of them and losing one, that would have been like a 10 days wage. And oftentimes what married women in biblical times would do is they would wear this headdress that consisted of these 10 coins, these 10 drachmas. And losing one of those, obviously, from the headpiece would not just so much be an inconvenience. It would be, you know, a whole day's wage. And that's a pretty extensive piece of jewelry that they have lost. And so no doubt the woman here would sweep the house, it says, and search diligently until she finds it. And again, the emphasis would be on the searching effort that she takes place. And then in verse 9, "And when she does find it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost.'" And then Jesus draws the application in verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Did you know that there's actually parties that take place in heaven? Now, they're not parties like we might think of in this world, where, you know, we might have, you know, a riotous party, or we might even have a celebration, a birthday party or something like that. That's not the kind of party. But there is a celebration that takes place in heaven every time a sinner repents and comes to faith. Isn't that exciting? That is good news. And so he says here that there is a great deal of joy in heaven over that. And then the third parable is actually the longest, and so it's the one that we will spend obviously the most amount of time on. And it deals with this: "A repentant sinner is like a wayward son who returns." This is the parable of the prodigal son, but it could also be called the parable of the waiting father rather than the parable of the prodigal son. And in verses 10 through 18, we see that the focus is primarily upon the youngest son. And then it shifts halfway through, or a little bit further through, and the focus then becomes more and more upon the father. And then as it switches from that focus, it focuses more upon the oldest son. And so in verses 10 through 18, we see the focus on the youngest son. He says that there was a certain man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. Now this would have been extraordinarily unusual. It would have been unusual for a son to go to the father and to say, "Father, give me the portion that falls to me." Because what he is actually saying in doing that is he's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so that I had your inheritance." That's a pretty serious disrespect, isn't it? But not only that, to actually have the father distribute those goods would have been very unlikely and very unusual, because it says his livelihood. That was what he was expecting to live on, and yet he is then turning that over to his son at such a young age. But I think it's also important that we don't miss out here what it says in the last part of verse 12. It says, "So he divided to them his livelihood." It wasn't just the youngest son that got his inheritance early. It was also the oldest son that got his inheritance early. And we can't miss that, because it plays into later on in the passage. So verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." In other words, he went away from his father. He didn't want to have anything to do with his upbringing anymore. He didn't want to have anything to do with his father. He wanted to get as far away as he could from his father. He took it, and says that he wasted all of it in prodigal living. Now, we're not told exactly what it was that he spent all of his money on. The oldest brother later on says a few things about what he probably spent it on, but we don't know. But the idea of a wastefulness was that the word is used for what people do with a seed, when they scatter the seed. In other words, that's how he took this money, and he just kind of scattered it out there. Wasted it. All gone. All the inheritance of his father. So verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Isn't it interesting that sometimes when bad things happen, it just gets perpetually worse? And so here we have this man who has spent all his livelihood on prodigal living, and then bad times come. And had he reserved a little bit for the famine, it would have been a little bit better. But he had spent it all. Now the famine comes. And of course, with famine, food prices go up. He can't even afford to buy food. And so he is in a desperate strait. And he says he began to be in want. Now this reminds me of the Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But he had rejected the shepherd, hadn't he? And so now he has ended up in want. Verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now this is a desperate situation. For a Jew to be anything around swine would have been a disgrace. But the fact that he was actually having to feed the swine, but even to make it worse, not only was he having to feed the swine, he was actually wanting to eat what the pigs were eating, but couldn't. That's how desperate his situation had gotten. Now, if you were the Pharisees and the scribes who were hearing this being said at this point, you probably would have been in the crowd and you would have heard audibly the scribes and the Pharisees saying, "Disgusting. I would never do something like that. This guy's a severe sinner." At this point, that was what Jesus was wanting. He was wanting them to see how despicable the situation was that this son had gotten himself into. And then verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And then in verse 17, we have that great connecting word, but. That is, here is a transition. There is something that's going to take place. This, he had gotten to the end of his rope. Now, how many of you know somebody in your family that needs to get to the end of their rope? Somebody who is living a lifestyle that is outside of what they need to be living. And they need to get to the end of their rope. Well, here's this young man who had got to the point where he needed to change. He had gotten in his rope. He had hit rock bottom, they say. So verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" What a beautiful description of what repentance is. Having come to his senses. You know, when you hit rock bottom, and you finally realize there's nowhere to go but back home. That's what repentance is all about. And so here we have this young man. He hits rock bottom. He says, after he comes to his senses, "I know what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll hire myself out to my father. At least I know that my father's servants live a better life than I'm living. And I'll go back and maybe my father will have mercy upon me and hire me as one of his servants." And so he makes the journey back. Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven.'" Now, how many of y'all have ever done something wrong and you've prepared your speech? Maybe it was with your spouse or something, you know, you've offended them or whatever. And so now you go back and you, "All right, let's see, this is what I'm going to do to make up. I'm going to say this and say this." And you plan your speech in your head, right? So that when you go back, you know exactly how to say it and what to do. I'm not very good at words, so I'll usually write it. I'm better, you know, doing that than actually saying it. Because when I say it, I usually stumble over my words. Surprising, even though I'm a preacher, right? And so what we have is we have him preparing his speech, but he doesn't get very far in his speech. Look, In verse 19, it says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So here his father must have been waiting. See him afar off. And you know, you can tell sometimes your children a long ways off. Now, sometimes you're watching a sporting game where they all look alike. You're like, which one's he? You know, whatever. But a lot of times we know as parents who our children are from a distance, right? And this man must have seen the walk of this son or whatever. And he said, that's my son coming. And he runs after his son, falls on his neck, kisses him, welcomes him back. The son begins to explain to his father the situation. Says verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, it says in verse 22, said to his servants, bring out your best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. These are all symbols not of being a servant, but of actually honor and being a son. Can you imagine? You've gone away. You've been spending your father's money. And living a life that you know your father would not approve of. You come back expecting to be hired maybe as a menial servant in your father's house. And instead your father is giving you honor. And providing you with resources. So verse 23. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. He's rejoicing that his son is back home again. And then in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive and was lost and is found, and they begin to make merry. Now his older son, so now it shifts a little bit. We had the son, the youngest son, and then we had talk a little bit about the father and his response. And now, in addition to the father, we're going to be talking about the older son and the older son's response. And so in verse 24, now this older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he's obviously thinking, what's going on here? This is unusual. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, I want you to think just now for what the oldest son is thinking at this point. He's saying, wait a second. You mean that son who went away because he didn't want to be here, and now he's come back? And my dad's cooked fatted calf one? This is crazy. So verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you have never gave me a young colt that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so here we have the father explaining to the son that he's always been able to access all that the father has. He's never really left home, and yet, in a sense, he really did never experience the blessings of being a son with the father, because he is outside of the joy of being with the father. And the whole point, of course, is comparing that to the Pharisees, who were acting very much like the older son in the story. And so the father's response to the main point directly addresses the issue the Pharisees were having with Jesus' relationship to the sinners and the outcasts of society. It's interesting that we're not told the outcome of the older son. We're not told whether the older son actually came back in and began to celebrate with his brother and with his father, or whether the older son continued to remain outside of the house and continued to remain basically in his state of anger. And the idea is that the Pharisees were supposed to go home and think about this. Were they going to remain outside the faith? Or were they actually going to be brought in and rejoice with Jesus? And so what can we draw by way of application from these parables? Well, there's three things. Number one, Jesus came to seek his which were lost. Jesus came to seek his which were lost. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Just as the shepherd went out to find the lost sheep, and just as the woman diligently sought out the lost coin, and just as the father faithfully waited for the returning younger son, and just as the father sought to bring the oldest son in too, so too the Lord seeks to save his which are lost. If a shepherd will seek out the lost, and if a woman will seek the lost coin, and if a father will seek his lost sons, will not God in heaven seek those who are his that are lost? Of course he will. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 16 says, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. See, God delights in bringing back those who have turned away. He delights in receiving lost sinners to himself. My question for you is, are you lost this morning? Have you turned away from God? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the very first step in coming to understand who Jesus is and our relationship with Jesus is to understand that we're just like that lost sheep. We're just like that lost coin. We're just like that prodigal son that's gone away. But God wants us to welcome us home. You can come to the Father through repentance and faith, and when you do, be assured that it is for you whom Christ died and who has come. And he is the one that you are seeking after, and he himself seeks after you. You know, the hymn Softly and Tenderly has been misunderstood by many for a long time. I often don't like to sing it because it can paint the picture of this mild-mannered, meek kind of God who sits in heaven just waiting and pleading for his people to come to him. And they just can't. He doesn't have the power. And that's not the kind of God that we worship. And yet I think it's interesting to note the parallels between that psalm and the actions of the Father in this picture, or in these pictures. It says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, waiting for you and for me. Just like that father looking down the corridor, waiting for his son to come back up the road. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Do you notice the words that it said that he went out to the oldest son and he pled with his oldest son to come in? And then it says, why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Boy, the mercies that the Lord shows for us when we return to him. He pours upon us his mercy. You know the scriptures say that his mercy is new every morning. It says, time is now fleeting. The moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming for you and for me. In other words, we don't know when our life will be snuffed out. We don't know when the end will come. But he's calling us to come. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Just as the prodigal son came back and received pardon. Father didn't look at him as a strange son who had gone away and blown his inheritance. What does he do? He welcomes him back in with mercy and with grace. If you're a sinner, why not come home? Admit that you have rebelled against the Lord and gone astray. Turn from your sin and come to the Father. If you sense a conviction in your heart about your sin, that's a good thing. That's God working in you to draw you back. Repent and come to faith, and you will be saved, and you'll be rejoicing in heaven. But secondly, the second principle that we can find here is that we must rejoice when sinners repent. We must rejoice when sinners repent. There's one theme that seems to be prevalent in all of these. If we look in verse 6, it says, rejoice with me for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And verse 9, it says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace, which was lost. Verse 23 and 24, it says, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to make merry. And in verse 29, it says, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And then also in verse 32, it is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and was found. Did you catch the theme there? There's merriment, there's joy, there's rejoicing when sinners repent. And so we should rejoice when sinners repent. This is true of all sinners, but how much greater do we rejoice when one who has lived a severe and open, despicable depravity repents and comes to faith? You've probably heard before somebody who's given a testimony. He maybe was addicted to drugs or alcohol, or you know, involved in all kinds of bad living and things that obviously are contrary to Scripture very openly. And they come to faith, and the Lord radically changed that. And we say, "Boy, that was a wonderful testimony." And indeed, it is. But did you know that if we have one bad thought contrary to the Lord, and we come to faith, that's a wonderful testimony. Being raised up in a Christian home and never really experiencing all the garbage of the world, that's a wonderful testimony. Anytime a sinner repents and comes to faith, it's a wonderful testimony, and there should be rejoicing. Have you ever said of somebody who maybe lived a life contrary to scriptural standards very openly, and then they come to faith, and you say, you know, it's not really fair. How can God love them? I've heard it said sometimes of people who do not know the Scripture, do not know the mercy of God. And one of the arguments they always say, do you mean to tell me that if Hitler on his deathbed came to faith, that the Lord would forgive him? They've got a hard heart, don't they? We should rejoice. If Hitler on his deathbed came to faith, praise God. That's a wonderful thing. We should always rejoice when sinners repent. You know, we can rejoice when a sports team wins. When you're watching soccer or watching football or baseball or whatever the sport is, our team wins. Yeah! When someone comes to faith, we go, oh, that's a good decision you made. Thank you. Why not rejoice? Why not make merry? You know, every time someone comes to faith, we ought to have a party. Celebrate it. That's a great thing. When was the last time you made merry over someone you know who had come to faith or who had repented of their sin? And then thirdly, humility is required to be right with God. Humility is required to be right with God. This is illustrated in the younger brother in contrast to the older brother. Do you remember what happened with the younger brother? He was at the limits of his ability. He was feeding swine and wanting to eat the pods that he was feeding the pigs. He was so hungry. He had come to the end of himself. And what does he do? He humbles himself. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll ask to be a menial servant in my father's household. And he comes back and there's rejoicing. But what about the older brother? What happened to the older brother? The whole time, he thought himself self-righteous. I think it's interesting to note, when the father comes out and pleads with him, figures out what was going on, look at what the son says. It says in verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Oh, poor me. I mean, I'm the good son, right? I'm the son who's been, I didn't go out and do all that bad stuff. Have you ever been talking to somebody with evangelism, sharing the gospel with them, and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really done like that guy did over there. I mean, now y'all got to talk to my brother. My brother, man, he, right? Well, that's what this guy is doing. It says, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandments. That's a lie. I know he did. At any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might marry with my friends. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, I'm the one who everybody ought to be giving stuff to. I mean, I'm the perfect son, right? You ought to be glad with me, Father. We should have been celebrating the whole time that my son was gone. Because here I am in your house serving you. And you haven't so much as given me a young goat that I might celebrate. How arrogant and prideful is that? And yet I think so often that's the way we are too. We look at a world that's lost and we say, well, I don't do that kind of stuff. I'm a Christian. I don't do that kind of stuff because you know, they're just stupid doing that. It's pride. Did you know that if it were not for the grace of God, we'd be doing the exact same thing? If God had not got a hold of our life, changed our heart, radically transformed us, we'd be out on the street bums too. It's only by the grace of God that we can do that. This is the purpose of the law and evangelism. We have to first understand where we stand in relationship to God. We must humble ourselves first before we can come to faith. If you go around and talking to people about how much God loves them and how great God is for them, and without them first understanding that their need for God, They haven't yet humbled themselves first. They have to humble themselves first. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13 says, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" In order for us to be made right with God, we must understand that we are sick, that we are sinful, that we are desperately in need of a Savior. And so in the context of Jesus being ministering to or a woman coming to him and ministering to him when he was eating with the Pharisees, it says in Luke chapter 7, verses 39 through 47. "Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debts. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint me with my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." You know what the principle of that is? The principle of that is that the more we understand the depths of our sin, the more we'll love our Savior. And if we think that we're pretty good, if we think that, you know, we could have almost made it, except for just a couple of sins, we won't love the Savior. But when we really understand the depths of our depravity, when you understand that this very moment, the Lord could kill us just like that for our sin. That's what we all deserve. There's not a person here that would be even begin to say, "You know, I made it 50% of the way." No way. It is only when we understand the depths of our sin that we're able to understand the depths of our Savior. If your love for God has waned cold, focus again on the depths of your sin. What does it say in Revelation chapter 2? It talks about repent, therefore, and remember the things that you first did, and redo those works again. And the idea is that the way in which we are to remember how great God is for us is we are to remember the depths of our sin. It is contrary to the self-esteem movement. You know, the self-esteem movement tells us that we need to love ourselves more. And the problem with society is that we don't love ourselves enough. No, that's not it. That, you know, the real problem with us is we don't understand the depths of our sin. Why was Paul able to do what he was able to do? Why was Paul able to endure death and stoning? Why was he able to endure such suffering and travel all over the world and encounter all kinds of hardships? Because he loved the Lord. Well, how did he love the Lord? Because he said of himself, "I am the chief of sinners." He understood the depth of the sin. And what I want us to understand today as we leave here is I want us to understand that if you want to love God more, focus on your sin. And then you'll understand the depths of your Savior. The more we come in tune with our sin, the more we'll understand how great it is that Jesus saved us. And so the scriptures tell us in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Let us
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?